Place empties out when the kids go, doesn't it? Let's just pray, eh? Gracious Father, we thank you for this man. We thank you for Pete and for the preparation and the work that he's done, for sharing with us what's on his heart today. Father, we ask that you might use him and speak through him to us this morning, and that our hearts might really burn for you, and that we might hear from you this morning and we might be truly blessed. Be with him now as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I didn't check there's a glass of water in here. Is anybody able to get me a glass of water? A bottle will do. Not quite as graceful look in front of you as I pour it down the front of my shirt. Well, good morning. So, how many people here are interested in genealogy or ancestry? Yeah. Apologies to those who are not interested. Sorry. I've got a little bit of genealogy to start us off this morning. So, if we can just start that off, James, and I'll click from there. So, here's a bit of part of my family tree. And you're not going to be able to read it from there. I appreciate that. There's too much detail on there, but I'm the black thing in the middle, the black sheep of the family. But yeah, that's my family tree, and we're not going to have time to go through that this morning. That's not the point of the exercise. I found it really interesting. Linda and I went to England a few years ago, and both of my family, my mother and my father, both their families came from England. So I did a little bit of research before we went and put together a family tree that I could piece together. And I found it really interesting. Here is another family tree. There. Oop, one more, too far. Okay. So you're not going to be able to read that again, but I wanted to show you visually at least. So can anybody read the two at the top? Adam and Eve, good eyesight. Yep. I put this together based on the facts that we're given in Scripture. And I followed it down to this guy down the bottom. Anybody see the guy in black down the bottom there? It says Enoch, and it's got a 2 next to it. You can't read it from there. This morning I want to talk about a guy in Scripture that I alluded to earlier. We don't know an awful lot about him. There are 9 verses in Scripture that refer to him. But if I said that what was said about him was that he walked with God and was not, I would think most of you would know who I'm talking about, even if you didn't know the title of the message this morning. Of course, it's Enoch. For those unfamiliar, we actually find 2 men called Enoch in the Bible. The first one is the firstborn of Cain. If we go back to this one here, on the 3 lines down left-hand side, that's Enoch for the first. You find him in chapter 5, verse 18. He's mentioned, the second one that we're interested in is found in chapter 5. The first one was in chapter 4, 17. So the one we're interested in is mentioned several times in the list of descendants of Adam. I've constructed a timeline, which I thought was interesting, of these first descendants. So we see Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and Enoch. And then not shown here, we have Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And we'll stop there because we could keep going, obviously. In fact, looking at the ages, the years and the ages of those recorded in these first chapters of Genesis, it would appear that Adam was still alive for most of Enoch's life, which I find really amazing. To have been able to talk to Adam and Eve, you know, we don't know how long Eve lived for. We were given the age of Adam. So why do I consider this Enoch in the series of heroes of the Bible? As I mentioned, there's not a lot about him to go on. 9 verses recorded. But it's in those 9 verses that there's some significant stuff, so I just want to go through them. Firstly, in Genesis 5, Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived another 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. I don't know about you, but one particular phrase jumps out at me as I read that passage. It says he walked with God and was not, for God took him. This morning I'd like to look at what that phrase means and why it's relevant for us today. Twice in this passage it says he walked with God. Repetition in Scripture means something. God doesn't waste his word, so if he says it twice, it's there for a reason. There's a reference in Genesis 3, verse 8, that says that God walked in the garden. And this doesn't say it, but it implies that Adam and Eve walked with him, doesn't it? If Adam and Eve are in the garden, and God was walking in the garden, and there's nothing keeping them apart, there was no sin, this is perfection, in my mind, it makes sense that God walked in the garden to walk with Adam and Eve. So it's an implication. This is the first time, when it talks about Enoch, the first time it actually explicitly says that a man walked with God. And later in Genesis 6, we see that Noah walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? I mean, why call it out specifically for this man? To walk is a very ordinary thing. Most able-bodied people can do it without thinking. What was Enoch doing that was special? Well, let's look at what we know about the people around him at the time. Because the distinction's being made here as to between him and everybody else. Why wasn't this said about Adam, who most definitely had the closest relationship with God that we know? Knew him for the longest. He was around before Eve was there. We don't know the state of Adam's heart after the fall, really. We don't have a lot of detail. We know that he had seen the consequences of sin up close. Driven out of the garden for disobedience and prevented from going back in by cherubim. So he obviously would have wanted to go back in. Scripture doesn't say how long it was before they forgot where the entrance to Eden was and the cherubim were no longer required to keep them out. Imagine 900 years. How long before they stopped going to the garden to see whether they could get back in? Then Adam had experienced the murder of his son, Abel, and the separation of Cain, the murderer, went off to live by himself somewhere else to start a separate family group. So we have rebellion and murder and division already. It's so sad that the state of mankind already looked pretty ominous. Looked like it was going to hell in a basket, as we would say today, a hand basket. Would man really degenerate so fast? And then we see a glimmer of light. Another son is born to Adam and Eve. And we see from their response, we don't know from Eve or Adam, that there's still a thread of hope, of expectancy. As they acknowledge in the baby's name, meaning, God has appointed another seed for me. And that son, Seth, has a son. And life goes on. But we see this thread this feeble thread of hope growing into a living pulse when we see, we read that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is encouraging if you're watching this degeneration in the world. This is a description of what, to me, looks like prayer. It sounds to me like God's been stirring some hearts. Imagine from the timeline, if we go back perhaps just to there. It's been 200 to 250 years since the disobedience of Adam and Eve. We see that Adam's still alive. We don't know for sure, but maybe Adam was retelling an old family story, a story around a campfire. And he's reminded by the Spirit of God of things that God had said in the garden. And the embers of faith are blown upon. Hope is ignited. One thing we know for sure is that God had a plan. And he's gently unfolding it here, as only he knows how to. A few more sons have sons, and we come to Enoch. What is the spiritual atmosphere that this baby is born into? We don't know anything at all about his father, other than his name, or his mother, or the type of upbringing that he had. But again, in the absence of that detail, we know this, that he lived a life that was pleasing to God. We see this in Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And from that, we learn that he had faith. Because as the next verse says, for without faith it's impossible to please God. So by inference, Enoch was a man of faith. So Enoch was a man of faith who pleased God. Can you imagine for a minute what that would have looked like? It's now around 500 to 600 years after the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And there's no written history at all that we know of this time. No scriptures. Everything he knows about God has been verbally passed on from Adam and Eve, through his parents perhaps, or directly from God. How did he come to faith? We're not told the details of that, but we know that he did. And not only that, we know that he was a prophet. Or at least that he prophesied once. In the book of Jude, in verse 14, we find this passage speaking of ungodly men going the way of Cain. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, some scholars believe that this passage indicates that Enoch's words were recorded and written in a book. And later, that book was lost. And that's how the author of Jude knew about it. Well, not because it was lost, but it was because it was available. The author of Jude knew about it, but it's been lost since then. Now, I don't know anything about this book. I'm not suggesting we add it to Scripture. Because I know that if God had have wanted it included, we'd still have it today. But it's pretty clear he wanted this passage to be recorded. What does it tell us? Well, it's pretty clear that Enoch had an expectation of God's judgment on the ungodly. In fact, it sounds like he foresaw the events of the book of Revelation that we've just looked at. Can you imagine? This is Genesis, chapter 5. looking through all those pages to Revelation, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. So, a quick recap. What do we know about Enoch so far? He walked with God. This phrase always reminds me of Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? He walked with God. He pleased God. This is how Colossians 1, verse 10 describes pleasing God. A walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He pleased God. He had a faith in God. Now remember in James 2, verse 23, Abraham was said to have believed God, and it was credited to him, accounted to him for righteousness. We see in the Hebrews verse, Enoch had real believing faith. He prophesied about God to others. This speaks to me of the interaction of his life. He was not a closet believer. Nobody knew he was a Christian. This shows he was learning things and seeing things, and God was revealing things to him, and he shared them with those around him. In whatever form, I don't know. Whether he stood on a street corner with a placard with that, or whether he just shared the understanding that he had that God was going to come, and the ungodliness of this world was going to get judged. 2 Corinthians 5 sounds like it's describing Enoch. Verse 20, my paraphrase is, he was an ambassador, as though God was making his appeal through him. He implored them, be reconciled to God. You see, Enoch was obviously well aware of the state of the world and the people around him, and also aware of the righteousness of God. I see quite a bit of a parallel here with John the Baptist, calling the people to repentance. And finally, in Genesis 5, we see he was not, for God took him. Now, this is unusual. This is a case where God doesn't do what we expect. Firstly, Enoch was only 365. Now, I say only. It struck me as I hit there, you know, he's only 365. The only man recorded in Scripture to have died at this point is Abel. Now, obviously, all of the sons and daughters of Adam, I'm pretty sure somebody would have died as well. But anything recorded in Scripture to have died, only one recorded to have died is Abel. So Adam had lived for another 900 years. So 365 was comparatively short, because all of his descendants so far were still alive. Over 900 years. And then he didn't actually die. That's another thing that's a bit unusual. He didn't actually die, he just wasn't. He was not anymore. One day he was there, and the next day he wasn't. And again, this is reminding me of other scriptures as they come to mind. The prophet Elijah didn't die either. He was taken up in a chariot of fire by a whirlwind, recorded in 2 Kings. Another one in Mark 16 and Luke 24, when Jesus was received up into heaven. Another really unusual was not type of situation. And then finally, it reminds me of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus returns and those who are alive are caught up and translated with him in the air. They don't see death at all. Another thing that comes to mind. Now, we're not told why God chose to do it this way for Enoch or Elijah. And here's the way one preacher that I found explains it. Enoch walked with God for so long that when it was time to go home, God said, you know what, Enoch, you've been walking with me so long, and we're closer to my place than your place. I'm taking you home. Now, I don't know why God chose to do it that way, but
I do know that it wasn't because he was sinless and perfect. How do I know? Godly as he was flawed. He was a sinner. He was a descendant of Adam, the first sinner. And there is none that does good, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way a sinner is received by God is if his sin is dealt with and he's made righteous by the righteousness of another. That's exactly what happened for Enoch. His active faith in the intervention and the redemption of God, as he prophesied, the salvation provided by God has clothed him in Christ's righteousness. In exactly the same way that anybody who's saved today would be done. It just so happens to be out of time, as Paul puts it. And we know that God is not constrained by time. He can do anything. So it's here that we see the real hero. Not the one who's flawed and needs the righteousness of another, but in the only one who could actually give righteousness. Our Lord and Savior, the man, Christ Jesus. Born of a woman to be 100% man, but born of the untainted holy seed of God to be 100% God at the same time. This is the mystery of the incarnation. 200%. Get your head around that. As scripture says, he laid aside his glory. The J.B. Phillips translation puts it like this: he stripped himself of all of his privilege, humbled himself to a life of utter obedience. Let's look at his resume alongside Enoch's. He walked with God. Jesus showed us a life of constant communion with God, with his Father. From childhood, he grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, according to Luke 2. Amazing, his mother and Joseph, with his early desire to be in the temple, listening to the teachers, thinking it through and asking questions. He was about his Father's business already. And he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with man, with God and men. And then in John 5, Jesus actually describes his relationship with his Father. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, that's what he does. The Son also does in like manner." And he did for 33 years. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. No one could dig up any dirt on him. Can you imagine, for 33 years, there wasn't a shred that they could raise up against him that was validated. That's an amazing testimony for a 100% human being who has, remember, left his privilege as God aside for us. John 1 John 2:6 says, "He who says he abides in God ought to walk just as he, just as Jesus Christ walked." He walked so close to the Father that he could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So he walked with God. He pleased God. On two separate occasions, the Father couldn't hold back any longer. He said audibly to people, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." In fact, in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, he was given a word, a prophecy to be given to this 100% man. "Behold my servant, who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And finally, in John chapter 8, Jesus himself said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do that which is pleasing to him." So he pleased God. He had faith in God. As the Son of God, this might seem like a no-brainer. But still, Jesus left us with no doubt of his faith in his Father. There are so many verses I could use here, but I just had to call out a couple. John 17, verse 3 records one of his prayers. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Absolute declaration of his faith. God is the only true God. Another time he said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." Absolute confidence that God had given everything to him. "And with God, all things are possible." Another quote that he said. Jesus expressed his faith in his Father. He didn't just keep it inside. He expressed it to us. It was recorded for us. And he prophesied to God about others. When Jesus started to preach, he told them that God was not far away, but close, nearby. He called them to turn and believe. But even more than tell them, he showed them. He put the loving Father heart of God on display. He said, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to set the captives free." And he spoke about the future and what was going to happen, about the kingdom of heaven. And now we come to something that Enoch could not, did not do and could not do. This sets Jesus apart. His walk with God was so blameless, his life was so pleasing to God, that he was the only one able to make a sinless sacrifice for sin. He was not for his own sin, but for our sin. And his death was a complete payment. Not just a down payment, and we've got to pay the rest. A complete purchase that left nothing left to be done. We can't contribute to our salvation in any way. It's not like we bring the deposit and he does the rest. The innocent blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy One, is the only one that can wash away sin. It has washed away sin for over 2,000 years, and it will continue to wash away sin that is brought to the foot of the cross until the time of grace and mercy is over. Now, if you're hearing this and you're waiting to do that for some reason, you've got sin weighing you down and you are waiting for some reason. You think you're going to see something, hear something, and you think, "When I do that, I'll bring my sin to the cross." Don't miss this opportunity, because this time's going to finish. There will come a day when it's too late. Bring your heavy load to the cross and lay it down and ask for his blood to wash it clean. And finally, another distinctive, he rose again, defeating death to live forever. Death couldn't hold him down. So after showing his disciples he was alive, he ascends to the Father to reign forever, leaving the door open for us. The revelation showed us that the door in heaven is ajar. It's left open specifically so that we don't have to get to heaven and knock on the door. "Let me in, let me in." We get to heaven, the door's open, because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So, what does the story of Enoch teach us? And I just want to make a point here. These are not your takeaway. These are your questions. These are things for you to think about. What does it mean for you? The first thing that I saw was relating back to genealogy. Even though Enoch was a son, descendant of Adam, God is not limited by our history, by our genes, even by our habits and our patterns and behavior. He called Enoch and he changed Enoch, a son of Adam. What does that mean for us? Secondly, Enoch encourages me because he was just a man like you and me. It shows me that walking with God in this intimate way is possible by God's grace and enabling. Not because of how perfect Enoch was. What does that mean for us? Thirdly, it reminds me that to walk with God takes faith. See, Enoch was not still living in a perfect world like Adam and Eve in the garden. The rapid decline into sin, where every intent of the heart was evil continuously, as it was at the time of the flood, it was already on that path. You can tell from his prophecy. There were godless men doing all sorts of things. And Enoch had to stand against the tide of that evil decline. The heart of men. And we have to do the same thing, don't we? And finally, penultimately, I think it shows just a glimpse of how much love God loves faith. Closer to home, let's go. It showed that life of faith, and he just said, I want you to be with me now. Don't see death. That just is beautiful. Faith pleases God. And for last point, it points me past Enoch to the real hero, who didn't just live a perfect life and ascend to heaven. And he lived a perfect life and then he stayed to suffer. When he could have gone, he stayed to suffer to make a way for you and me. Thank you, Jesus.